The passage that we are treating today is relatively short, concise, but I assure you that it is loaded with meaning and application. Of all the things that have happened in the course of world events, think of all that has happened in world history. This rather innocuous episode probably would not even register a mention in a history book's list of the billion most significant events in history. Yet, in the eyes of God, this rather pedestrian interaction between two brothers has life-altering implications for us. I don't know about you, but sometimes I'll confess that I wish sometimes God would have revealed more behind the scenes that were going on that led up to these incidents. You know, it'd be interesting, for example, to know if this exchange between Jacob and Esau was communicated to their father Isaac, if he knew about it, especially when the time came for the giving of the blessing. We might assume that it wasn't. Of course, later on, the implication is that this incident was known. Otherwise, how would they know to give where Esau's other nickname came from? Whatever went on during and after this exchange, we have the essential facts that God wants us to know. The scriptures are sufficient for what they're given to lead us to the truth, to understand our God better. And this is a very intriguing and a very strategic and important episode as we see the progress of redemption, how God has accomplished this great salvation that has come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at our passage today and let's see what it means for this progress of redemption, for our place in God's plan of salvation. This story begins in the kitchen, probably not inside. The kitchen probably was outside, where Chef Jacob was apparently cooking something very tasty. We see in verses 29 through 31, now this is a time when Jacob takes advantage of a brother in need. We have Jacob taking advantage of a brother in need. Verse 29 says, "Once when Jacob was cooking stew," and already my mouth is beginning to water, "Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted." And he probably was exhausted from both exertion and from hunger. You know, most guys that are in this condition are what are called hangry. And the only thing that they have on their mind is food. Get food in me. You know, Esau had likely been on a hunting expedition at this point, and many expositors assume that he hadn't caught anything, otherwise he wouldn't have been so hungry. But he makes his way to Jacob's place because, well, he probably knows Jacob is a good cook, maybe smells the stew that's cooking. And in verse 30, Esau, he practically orders Jacob to feed him. Look at verse 30. Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stuff, for I'm exhausted." Esau more literally says, and it's rather coarse, "Hurry, let me gulp down some of that red stuff, this red stuff, because I'm starving." There's actually a repetition in the original of that phrase, the red stuff. So, as I said, the story eventually became public because Esau ended up getting his nickname Edom, or red. There was a red's a that's a time worn. It's a good nickname. I've known several reds throughout my life. Here maybe is one of the first reds in history, and he got it from this red stuff, this stew that was being cooked by Jacob, and it says therefore his name was called Edom. So when you read the scriptures about the Edomites, you are reading about the descendants of Esau. They were an especially prideful and arrogant people, especially towards the descendants of Jacob. So Esau wants food. And the question is, what will Jacob do? Will he deliver food to him? You know, sometimes when you order food, I would say probably every time you order food, you don't expect to have to really give your life away almost. And when you order something, you expect it to be the way you like it, right? You go to a restaurant, you order a meal. You don't expect to be required to sign your life away just because you're famished. You expect to get what you order, right? Reminds me of a story that happened several years ago. There was a FBI agents conducted a raid on Southwood Psychiatric Hospital in San Diego. And this hospital was under investigation for medical insurance fraud. And so these several FBI agents just descended upon this facility, and they spent hours reviewing medical records. And after a long time, naturally, they worked up a huge appetite. And the agent in charge of the investigation, he called a nearby pizza parlor in order to order a quick dinner for his colleagues. Now, this is actually a true story. You can check it out. It's not an urban legend. And so the agent calls from the psychiatric hospital to the pizza parlor and says, hello, I'd like to order 19 large pizzas and 67 cans of soda. Person says, okay, where would you like them delivered? And the agent says, at Southwood Psychiatric Hospital. We're over at the psychiatric hospital. Pizza man, the psychiatric hospital? That's right, I'm an FBI agent. You're an FBI agent? And you're at the psychiatric hospital? That's correct. And he said, make sure you don't go through the front door. We have them locked. So we have to go around to the rear entrance to deliver the pizzas. And you say you're all FBI agents? That's right. How soon can you get all those pizzas here? Are there any other FBI agents in the hospital? He said, most everyone here are FBI agents. The guy says, how are you going to pay for all this? And he says, well, I have my checkbook right here. And you're all FBI agents. That's right. Everyone here is FBI agents. Can you remember to bring the pizzas and the sodas to the rear entrance? Click. So what will happen now that Esau orders his meal? Will Jacob deliver? Jacob sees a golden opportunity here. He is willing to feed Esau, but at a price. Look at verse 31. Jacob said, sell me your birthright now. Now, what was a birthright? The firstborn son had the right to be the principal heir of the family's wealth. The father's inheritance would be divided by the number of sons, and the firstborn always had the right to two of those portions. For example, if there were nine sons, the firstborn would receive two portions, and the other eight sons would split the remaining seven. If there were only two sons, at least according to some expositors, as here in the case of Jacob and Esau, if there were only two sons, the firstborn inherited both portions, which meant that the remaining brother received none. In addition to the birthright, the firstborn had the responsibility to be the family protector and the leader of the family. So it's quite a responsibility that the firstborn had. Now, think about this. This is quite a bill, isn't it, for a bowl of stew, the right of the firstborn. So see here how Jacob is taking great advantage of his brother who's in need. Now, the next two verses tell us how Esau handles this offer. And amazingly, he agrees. verses 32 and 33, notice it contains the main ingredient of the deal, which is Esau's oath. Esau's oath. And here we find he enters into this barter negotiation for his birthright. Look at how he reasons in verse 32. Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Now, I'm sure Esau was really famished. But really? About to die? Come on. Most expositors here at this point, they recognize just a gross exaggeration on Esau's part. You know, hunger and exhaustion can have tremendous impacts on one's judgment, especially a guy's judgment. But as we'll see, there's something deeper here about Esau's character that leads him to such a stupid transaction. Jacob wants Esau's oath. And look at the demand for that oath in verse 33. Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So Jacob wants to hem Esau in. Should there ever be any welching, any hint of going back on his word in the dispute? And so Esau, notice he readily complies. So he swore to him, there's the oath, and he sold his birthright to Jacob. I imagine Jacob probably would have bought a boat in Death Valley, too, at this point. Verse 34 records, though, what really lay behind Esau's agreement to sell his inheritance. The elder brother has this resultant contempt of his birthright. Whether it was a cause, whether he started out with this contempt, or whether the result, at some point, he showed a real contempt for his birthright. Now, first we're told that Esau satisfied his hunger. Verse 34, Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew. And he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Now, the original contains four very staccato-like verbs that portray Esau's actions here in a rapid-fire manner, indicating that basically he just gulped down his food, satisfied his hunger, and took off, kind of a culinary one-night stand. Like Julius Caesar, Winnie, Wiki, Weedy, where I came, I saw, I conquered. That's what's going on here in the text. Esau ate, he drank, he rose up, and he went home. No conversation, no thank you, no where's the salt and pepper, no don't spend your inheritance, Jacob, in one place. Just gulped it down, and there he goes. But now the last sentence in verse 34 really captures the heart of this fateful transaction. Thus, Esau despised his birthright. Well, didn't Esau really care about all the stuff that he stood to inherit from his father's estate? Did he really not care about that? It probably wasn't so much the stuff that Esau despised. You know, who wouldn't want all of the property and the goods? What Esau despised was the responsibility and especially the obligation to be the protector, to be the transmitter of God's promises. Esau didn't care for all the spiritual stuff that went along with the birthright. He despised it. He held it in contempt. Esau hated the promise of God. So what we see here is a very, very profound exchange taking place between two sibling rivals, and it's communicated to us in just some very simple, straightforward verses. Very easily forgotten, right? You know, I've said that our primary purpose as we go through Genesis is not to draw a moral of the story conclusion, where we just merely note examples that we are to emulate or we're not to follow, we're to avoid. However, I have also pointed out that Scripture does give us warrant to find examples in the lives of the characters in the Bible, especially when Scripture itself highlights such an example. And this is the case that we have from this passage. The New Testament uses the example of Esau to warn the church against becoming spiritually lax, spiritually lazy, that especially when it comes to sacred and holy things, where we begin to treat it as commonplace or something less than special. I think when we draw examples from historical narratives like we have here, we have to be very careful that we don't import our own fancies, our own ideas, our own preconceived notions about what is exemplary. For example, if I really wanted to go off on a tangent here, see this real problem here with Esau is, well, Esau, he loved the wrong kind of food, you know. So folks, if you've got any lentil stew in your pantries, you want to get rid of it, especially if you have a situation where a son come home hungry, you can cause for a lot of family problems. So get rid of that lentil stew. That's what the Bible wants us to know, right? Well, some of those things have actually been propagated as lessons from the Bible. Now, the lessons that we draw from narratives like this one should either be examples that the scriptures themselves point out, or else they should be very, very clearly substantiated from other parts of scripture texts as being central, vital truths. Now, in terms of Esau's example, we do have a divine commentary on his behavior in regards to this incident. The writer of Hebrews, after discussing the importance, the necessity of persevering in our faith, and remember listing all those giants of old who by faith did amazing things. Of course, there were others who by faith were martyred and persecuted. We many times tend to gloss over that. But we see these giants, and the writer of the Hebrews is stressing the importance of not becoming weary, not becoming negligent in the Christian life, not falling back into those old patterns and habits that do not advance holiness. We're continually to look to Christ and to trust Him. There'll be many things that will tempt us to get our focus, get our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ in life. And so the writer of Hebrews is exhorting Christians to keep our eyes focused on the Lord. So when God brings discipline into our life, we are not to chafe. We're not to lightly regard the Lord's discipline. So when we start to become spiritually droopy and weak knee, we must get back to the straight road that we were on. And we're not just to be concerned about ourselves, we are also to be concerned about our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we need to help them, we need to encourage them when they start to get spiritually faint-hearted. And then the writer to the Hebrews says this, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and that by it many become defiled." You see, the enemy is really, really good at causing trouble and bitterness among God's people. He likes nothing better than to take little itsy-bitsy things and blow them up in the hearts and minds of God's people where they become bitter and angry. And then the writer to the Hebrews says this, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it with tears. So Esau is a prime scriptural example of a person who lived in a home where God was acknowledged. He had incredible privileges, opportunities to walk with God, yet he spurned it. And he grew weak. He was insensitive to God. His career consumed him. He couldn't see beyond the immediate. He said, "What use is my birthright if I'm dead?" The ultimate pragmatist. His privileged position as firstborn just was not important. He despised his birthright. Wasn't any good to him at the moment. Wasn't profiting him, so he disdained it. He despised it. Many of us treated our spiritual privileges with contempt because we're not seeing any present value, any quick return right now in being connected with God's church. Maybe we're hungry for love and acceptance. What use is my covenant birthright when I'm lonely and I'm in need of love? Maybe we're hungry for excitement, or maybe it's advancement on the job, or we're starving for you fill in the blank, whatever it might be. So we really don't care that much about our covenant birthright and its obligations. We'll sell them out for love, for acceptance, for money, for fame, for happiness, for whatever will get us through the moment. After a while, and we find that we've grown cold. We become indifferent to the things that are important to God. And worshiping with the saints of God isn't all that big of a deal anymore. You know, listening to God's word for 40 minutes becomes like watching 6 hours of the Lawrence Welk show or C-SPAN. Going to small group is a pain. You neglect reading scripture on your own. You don't even care anymore that your neighbor is lost and apart from Christ. And you know, when you go to college, or maybe when you get a job, you view Christianity and your faith in the Lord as just an albatross around your neck, holding you back. Scripture uses Esau's rejection of his birthright to warn us. And here's the application. Warns us not to grow spiritually lazy and insensitive to spiritually important things. Don't grow lazy or insensitive spiritually important things. What are these spiritually important things? Well, they're the things that God says are important. One of the things I see in the story when Jesus confronted Peter after his resurrection, Peter wanted to know what was going to happen with John, the details of John's life. And Jesus said, and I'm paraphrasing here, Jesus said, "Don't worry about what's going to happen to John. You just follow me." So we easily get our eyes off of what the Lord is doing in our life. What about so-and-so? What about such-and-so? Jesus says, "You don't worry about them. You follow me. You follow the Lord." So let each and every one of us here today purpose that following Christ, purpose that learning more about the Lord Jesus, putting into practice what he shows us, hiding his word in our heart, fulfilling our responsibilities as members of his body and of one another. Let us each purpose to follow Christ. Don't grow spiritually lazy and insensitive to spiritual matters as Esau did. Don't evaluate the significance of your covenantal birthright and how useful it is in getting you what you want. Don't treat Christ's church with contempt. Esau had a lot of good qualities. He really did. He was a hard worker, provided for his family, cared about his parents, at least until it came to getting married. But his heart's baseline was ungodly. Scripture calls Esau ungodly. Ungodly. He had no real use for the Lord. No real interest in God's claim upon his life. Birthright was great if it would get him what he wanted. And so, to a lot of people, Christ and his church, well, it's great when it gets them what they want, maybe some help to pay the bill or a place for the kids to meet some friends, maybe a cure for loneliness. None of these things are wrong in themselves. And the church should help in these needs. But Christ's claim on our life goes so much deeper. He wants you, he wants me to love what he loves, to hate what he hates. So the Bible itself uses Esau as exhibit number one to warn the church and us as individual members not to grow spiritually lazy, not to become insensitive to the things of God, and to be on the alert that we in the church do not cross over that line into immorality and ungodliness. All right, now then, this historical episode where Esau sold his birthright to an opportunistic Jacob, nonetheless, has several other implications for our life this morning. You know, the Apostle Paul says that what has been written in former times, the Old Testament, what was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. So as we read the entire Scriptures, we are encouraged and we have hope. And we receive encouragement, we receive hope through these biblically defined examples that we're looking at. We also get encouragement. And we see, first of all, we see as an encouragement how God accomplishes his plan through the weaknesses and through the sins of people. We see that here in this episode. And it has meaning for us today. I don't know about you, but I do get a strange encouragement as I see how the Lord God worked through a guy like Jacob and how he used Esau to bring about exactly what he wanted. God wanted you, he wanted me to be in his family. And before we were ever born, what played out here between Jacob and Esau would eventually result in our coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Paul said in Ephesians 1, that before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Christ. So here are these two guys. One is a conniving fella. The other is a senseless, with hunger and exhaustion guy who's, in many ways, this typical rivalry, it worked to bring your salvation and mine. God uses the weakness and the sins of other people to accomplish his purpose. And so if God can do it with these two guys, he can do it with me. He could do it with you. Jacob might very well be admired for using someone else's misfortune to his own advantage. But you know what? That's not the kind of ethic that the kingdom exalts. I realize there are commentators who point out that Jacob is, he's not criticized, he's not cast in a bad light here, as Esau is, and I agree, we do have to be careful in unfairly judging Jacob by standards and by revelation that he did not possess. But that's the point. God is mindful of our weaknesses. Jesus taught us, and we've looked at it, that what you want others to do for you, you do for them. Remember the golden rule. We've also seen that it's no credit for us to love and to do good only to those who love us back. The Spirit of God says that if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If you you don't first have him sign away all his possessions before you help. So in terms of personal ethics here on Jacob's part, I imagine it would be commendable to some people, maybe like, Al Capone or Simon Legree, maybe even some presidential candidates. So we can acknowledge the shrewdness, let's say, and the ability to capitalize and even manipulate a situation, much like Jesus did in the parable of the dishonest manager. Because in that case, here was a guy who was able to turn a bad situation into his advantage. But Jesus uses those illustrations, like the unrighteous steward, as a contrast. Followers of Christ are to be faithful in little things just as much as they are in big things. Jacob took advantage of his brother. That was certainly not admirable, even for a good purpose. And yet, God still accomplished his will. Esau is also sinful, if not more so. This big, brawny, strong man is reduced to a helplessly weak servant. He's convinced himself without Jacob's help, he's going to die. You think about how our Lord Jesus, at the height of weakness in the wilderness, having been without food for 40 days and 40 nights, at the most lowest point physically, he was tempted and overcame. Jesus didn't enter into that temptation at the height of advantage. He overcame for you and for me, even when odds were so against him. So Esau's not excusable here. He's sinfully weak and dependent. God uses the weaknesses and the sins of others to accomplish his plan. The only person who never sinned in accomplishing God's purpose was our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's never forget, never, that man's sin cannot thwart, it cannot derail the plans and the purposes of God. That's not a license to sin. Shall we sin that grace may abound? Forbid, may it not be, forbid it. And yet, where sin abounds, grace, Paul says, super abounds. God uses the weaknesses and the sins of other people to accomplish his purpose. Third observation I'd like for us to notice involves the birthright. The birthright. Birthright's a very rich concept in the Old Testament economy. It's a subject we don't have time to delve into to any degree that it really deserves, but we can scratch the surface a little bit here. The birthright was a standard practice and pattern in the ancient Near East, whereby a father passed to his firstborn son the lion's share, the double portion of the estate. There were other practices. Sometimes it could be passed along to a daughter if there were no sons. Sometimes it could be the daughters could inherit. We see that in the case of Job and so forth. But the eldest son was usually the recipient of the father's estate. But sometimes it would be the case that the firstborn son would forfeit, or in some cases he would prove himself unfit or unworthy to have the right of the firstborn. Reuben, for example, one of the sons of Jacob, he was the firstborn of his father, but he defiled his father's bed. So later on, it was his next to last son, Joseph, that was accorded the right of the firstborn. It came through Ephraim, the secondborn of Joseph, rather than Manasseh, the elder son. So there are other instances we find in the Old Testament where the eldest son did not necessarily hold the birthright. The birthright was often mostly viewed in materialistic terms, property, land, animals, tangible assets of sorts. But yet, even in the Old Testament, it pointed to a higher view, a higher understanding of the birthright. God called Abraham, and he gave him the promise of the land of Canaan. And now the terms firstborn or birthright are not used in conjunction with Abraham, but the writer to the Hebrews points us in this direction when he says that Abraham understood that his inheritance was so much broader, so much more significant than just a parcel of land. The Bible says he was seeking a better country, a heavenly country. And then to Isaac, Abraham gave his entire estate, not just the double portion, the entire estate. And this speaks to the fact that to the promised seed of Abraham, they get all of God's blessing. We know that in Israel, the firstborn son belonged particularly and peculiarly to the Lord. He was to be redeemed. So Jacob and Esau here saw the birthright mainly in economic and material terms. But it had a higher, richer, deeper, more spiritual understanding and meaning. Esau clearly didn't get that. Jacob probably didn't get it at first, but God was at work in his life to bring him to the place where he would begin to understand what it really meant to have this birthright, that God would be his God. Esau had no real appreciation of his birthright. Probably the reason I'm dad's favorite, I'll get it no matter what. And even though Jacob had a much longer term view than Esau, he too, for a certain period of redemptive history, he viewed the birthright in just materialistic terms. When we look at the birthright, we arrive in at the new covenant in the New Testament. And through the revelation of Christ, we learn that Jesus Christ is the firstborn. And his inheritance is the church. Jesus Christ is the firstborn. His inheritance is the church. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. And that means that he is supreme. He is preeminent. He's the exalted one over all creation. Jesus holds the birthright. And can you guess what Christ's inheritance is? Well, we've already said it. It's us, the saints. When Paul was praying in Ephesians, he prayed that the church would have the eyes of her heart enlightened, that we might know what is the hope to which God has called us, what are the riches of Christ's glorious inheritance in the saints. We are the inheritance of Christ, the firstborn. Jacob and Esau, there they were jostling and they were struggling all throughout life, haggling over property, over sheep, over goats. Christ Jesus suffered to make us his people, his inheritance. So how then can any of us despise the birthright of our Lord Jesus? How can any of us treat his church for whom he shed his blood in strictly utilitarian and pragmatic terms? We are the birthright of Christ our Lord. Mark Cuban is the owner of the National Basketball Association's Dallas Mavericks. He once offered sportscaster David Kaplan $50,000 to change his name to Dallas Maverick. When Kaplan politely declined, Cuban upped his offer. Sweeten the pot. He would pay Kaplan $100,000 He would donate $100,000 to Kaplan's favorite charity if he would just go by the name Dallas Maverick for just 1 year. Kaplan did some soul searching. He had emails from friends and he had advice from family members. You'd be crazy not to take the money. Take it. Just a year. You become somebody else. You become Dallas Maverick. Kaplan still refused. He said, if I took it, I'd be saying I'd do anything for money. And that bothers me. He said, my name is my birthright. I'd like to preserve, he said, my integrity and my credibility. That was a name. Esau sold his birthright. Jacob purchased it. So what? So what? You're not going to find this story in history books anywhere that I know of. Yet God accomplished our salvation through this very personal exchange between two rival brothers. One brother who cared more about his stomach, another brother who cared more about his bank account. God accomplished this plan of redemption so that you and I now belong to the family of God. And we are the inheritance of the firstborn, the Lord Jesus Christ. Rather obscure, very innocuous episode in the family of Isaac. And it further divided the godly line from the ungodly line. Esau sold his birthright. So what? Have any of you tried to sell your birthright? Or any of you just giving it away? Lord God, we wonder, we marvel at how you make all things work together for good, for those who are called according to your purpose. Yet you do all things right and well. Let us never look upon Jacob and Esau with disdainful eyes as if we would have performed better than they. We too, like Esau, we often fail to see what is truly valuable in life. We, like Jacob, were prone to rely upon our own resources and strength to achieve the things that we want. May we be more like the Lord Jesus, who though he was rich, yet became poor for our sake. May we cling fast to him. And may we abhor wandering from your word. For we pray in Jesus' name, the one who died for us. Amen.